The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website, northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
First Peter chapter 2, and we're going to focus on verse 6 through 8 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. When my family and I drove to the beach this summer, the only way to reach our destination with a direct route was to use a ferry boat. But the ferry was going to be closed when we got there, and so we had to find another way around. Google Maps did not understand this. And if you don't know what Google Maps is, it's just an app on a smartphone that gives you driving directions. It sounds handy enough. You know, it's a free built-in navigator on your phone. No fumbling with an atlas. No thinking. Just plug in your destination and follow the directions. But it kept trying to reroute us to that ferry. And so we were having to constantly change these directions to go around it. And it was pretty frustrating. I think our marriage is stronger because of that trial that we faced, you know, driving to our destination. It took a lot of work, but we finally got around that ferry. We made it to the beach. Last week I mentioned how much of the world believes that there are multiple paths that lead to the same destination. And that might be true on a road trip, but it's not true when it comes to salvation. There is no way around Jesus Christ, no matter how hard you work at it, no matter how much you search for it. The alternate route does not exist. There are no other paths that lead to God, no detours around Christ. And what I want you to see this morning is that there's no escaping that truth, even if you don't believe it. Whether you choose to believe in Jesus Christ or not, there's no way around Him. You can either humbly fall upon Him as your Savior or stumble and fall over Him in your disobedience. But there's no avoiding Him. He's too important. He's too important because God said so. And so let's read once again in 1 Peter verse 4 through 10 in chapter 2. But this morning we'll come back and focus on verse 6 through 8 and see the ultimate importance of Christ. Not just in salvation, but also in a church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Our text that we'll focus on, verse 6 through 8 here, Peter used three Old Testament references in these three verses, which overall really work together to give us a picture of the entirety of the gospel, that even though men rejected Christ, God set him as the foundation, and believers are unashamed. However, unbelievers stumble and fall over Christ because of their disobedience. And we'll see that as we move through these verses. But before we do that, and before we really get into verse 6, I want to note quickly how fascinating I find it that pretty immediately after Peter gives us the command in verse 2 to crave God's word like a baby craves his mother's milk, Peter is going to use multiple Old Testament references and allusions to teach about Christ's importance. So Peter's sort of practicing what he preaches here. We should desire God's word. And here Peter proves that he has done that and he knows much of God's word. And he pulls from it to teach now this group of Christians that he's writing to. He wouldn't know all these Old Testament examples and all these prophecies had he not craved God's word in the first place and learned from it. And listen, God's word always points you to the importance of Jesus Christ. Always. And so Peter's going to pull three Old Testament references in three consecutive verses here to show us that. And that's part of Peter's point. These verses here give us a reminder also of what Peter said in verse 4 and 5 that we just read, that this was nothing new. Even though mankind as a whole rejected Christ, God chose him. God builds upon him. And so Peter reminds us that God knew this all along. This was not a change in plan. So if you notice in verse 6, Peter writes, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture." And before we look at the very specific Old Testament references, we've got to remember that this was prophesied about long ago. And this is something that Peter's emphasized early on in the letter. We're just a chapter and a half into this letter. But he has emphasized God's sovereign control over salvation's plan multiple times. A few sermons ago, I mentioned that God didn't have to call an audible when Adam and Eve sinned. He didn't go to plan B and he didn't scratch his head and think, "What are we going to do now?" Remember in chapter 1, Peter talked about how the Old Testament prophets prophesied about this. And they desired to kind of understand it more. Even heavenly angels stooped down and looked into this and were fascinated by our salvation. And then Peter even went on to add that before the foundation of the world, Christ stood as a lamb slain. He was foreordained. And so along that same thread of this not surprising God and God having his plan laid out, it did not surprise God when his son was tossed aside and rejected. Didn't surprise him at all. He knew it would happen, and yet he still determined to build upon his son. And that's what verse 6 is about. And here in verse 6, Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. And your Bible may even give that reference. But Peter writes here, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." The reference to Zion is just a reference to Jerusalem, God's chosen city, the city that David captured and made his capital, the city where the temple was built. And God said that in that city I lay a chief cornerstone. So let's not overlook the fact as we get into these verses that this stone is laid by the action and the choice of God. This was God's decision. It was God's appointment. Which echoes what Peter said in verse 4, if you remember and look back there, where he said this living stone, even though it was rejected by men, what did God say about it? In verse 4, at the end of the verse, Peter said, "But chosen of God and precious." In fact, he uses the same two words, chosen and precious, again in verse 6. You may see elect and precious, but it's the same word. Quite simply, God made the decision to use his son. He chose to build on him. God sees the value of his son, and he set him in Zion as chief cornerstone. Verse 7 at the end of the verse mentions the head of the corner. And there's a little bit different wording there. If you study this out, some experts believe there may be some difference between these terms. Some scholars think they're synonyms. What does it mean? Chief cornerstone and head of the corner. What are we talking about here? There's some beautiful imagery here that Peter uses, but it's actually not as simple as we may think. And the reason for that is there's two main ideas here about what this refers to, and I'll explain them both. But I want you to see that the main point overall is that Jesus Christ is the most important stone. Whatever intricacies we find with this illustration, that's the point. Jesus Christ is the ultimate. Without him, there is no building. Okay, so one view is that the idea of the cornerstone referred to this very large foundational stone of a building that would be placed at the extreme corner. And so then the rest of the construction was completely at the mercy of that stone. If it's at the extreme corner, you don't build outside of it. You have to use that as your guide going forward. It marks the boundaries of the construction, and it serves as this most important foundational piece. One lexicon makes this point that even though it was just one single stone, because of the position it was placed in the building, it actually supported two walls. So you've got one stone that's holding up, you know, two walls. And so that's an interesting thing. And this author points out that the only other time in the New Testament when this word is used is in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. When Paul is teaching the church at Ephesus that both Jews and Gentiles can both worship together in a church because of Jesus Christ. And so that author actually likened those two walls to Jews and Gentiles who are both supported by Christ in a true New Testament church, who can come together and worship together upon that foundation. That's what the idea of a chief cornerstone is. A large, absolutely crucial foundational stone at the extreme corner of the building. Another view is that this refers to what we would call a capstone or a keystone, which would be the final piece inserted at the top of maybe an arch or a gateway, or some even view it as maybe the peak of some building like the temple, that crowning piece, so to speak. And so that stone was unique in that it had to be shaped just right to fit that spot. And so early in construction, the workers might have looked at it and thought, we can't use that one, we'll toss it aside. But then as they kept building whatever it was they were building, they said, we need this unique stone here to finish things off. And so it became sort of the crowning piece and the final stone that supported everything else. Well, both of those images give a powerful description of the beautiful, crucial importance of Jesus Christ. And scholars and commentaries disagree about which image is the most accurate. Even lexicons disagree about the meaning of these words, which that frustrates me. Right? We don't look up words and go, here's what it means, let's go. Pick a couple lexicons and they may tell you different things. But maybe it's not necessary to choose one and reject the other. They both demonstrate beautiful truths about the importance of Christ. He is absolutely the large foundational living stone that God has built upon. Remember in verse 5, Peter told us that we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. Well, if you're going to build something, you need a foundation. And if you're going to build a church, the foundation has to be Jesus Christ. If a church is not built on Christ, founded on Him, it's not a true church. I don't care what their sign says. God's not there. He's not dwelling anywhere. His Son is not the cornerstone. At the same time, Jesus could also be viewed as that perfect, crowning, uniquely shaped capstone that holds everything together. Without that perfectly shaped stone that might have been rejected initially, everything else is going to wobble and topple anyway. And of course, we're not talking about actual rocks. This is an illustration to help us understand the importance of Jesus. One way or another, a church cannot be built and cannot stand without Him. Period. He is that important. Remember, though, this is a quote from the Old Testament. So think about that. This isn't anything new. Long ago, God knew this. He appointed His Son to be the most important piece of the puzzle. In Isaiah 28, where Peter quotes from here in verse 6, the larger context, though, is pretty fascinating, because the larger context of Isaiah 28 is that judgment is being brought upon Israel for her disobedience and her unbelief. But those who trust in the Lord will be delivered. And so there's also a salvation aspect to this here. And notice the end of verse 6, and Peter's still quoting from this Old Testament verse. And Peter says, "He that believeth on him shall not be confounded." The word confounded there means to be ashamed, to be disgraced, to be humiliated, to be disappointed. And if you look at the reference in the Old Testament of this verse in Isaiah, if you look it up later, you'll see the Hebrew's a little bit different. And the end of the Hebrew verse in Isaiah says, "He that believes shall not make haste." And that's a little bit different than what Peter says here with that believer won't be confounded or disgraced or ashamed. And the reason that's different is because Peter's quoting from the Septuagint. I mentioned that a week or two ago. He does that quite a bit. The Septuagint is just the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So Peter's quoting this translation a little different than the Hebrew. But the idea of the Hebrew is really neat, and it's similar to what Peter's saying here. The idea of a believer not making haste when judgment comes is that the person who believes on the stone doesn't have to run away. They don't have to get in a hurry. They don't have to make haste and run away when God's judgment comes. And that's the same point that Peter's making here. With the strongest language possible, Peter taught that those who trust in the stone that God appointed will never, ever be disappointed because the stone failed them. Think about that. You will never, ever be disappointed when the judgment of God comes because you've placed your faith in Jesus. There is no disgrace. There's no humiliation. There's no need to turn and run. You'll be delivered. You're rescued. You're saved. You're safe. And so moving into verse 7, those who do believe on Jesus see that value. We recognize his importance, even though those who disobey reject him. Look at verse 7 again. "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." The word precious here again, we've seen this word in verse 4 and verse 6. And it doesn't mean precious in the sense of cute or adorable, but worthy, valuable, honorable. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, at least part of the reason you did that was because you saw his value. You saw his importance. You recognized how crucial he was and is in your life. And in fact, I think the ESV sort of translates it a little differently. The fact that we've trusted in him, we share in his honor as well. Both of those ideas are true. We see his honor. We get to share in his honor. But not everyone in this world agrees with that, do they? Not everyone in this world accepts that Christ is irreplaceable. But once again, this world's rejection did not surprise God. And so Peter reminds us of that yet again with another Old Testament reference to show that. And here in verse 7, he quotes from Psalm 118:22 that I read earlier in the service. Verse 22 became a prophetic reference to Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. His rejection by men, and yet his acceptance and exaltation by God. That he was rejected, but would be set up in the most important place. In fact, this isn't the only time in Peter's ministry that he used this psalm. In Acts chapter 4, he's preaching a sermon, and he said to the Jews, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Now he's quoting it again in his letter to these believers. One thing I find pretty fascinating about Peter's use of this psalm, though, is that Peter learned this psalm from Jesus himself, or at least he learned the correct application of it from Jesus. Jesus used this psalm in his ministry when predicting the overall Jewish rejection of him and his death. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 20 for just a moment. Luke chapter 20. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus used this scripture from Psalm 118 to sort of summarize one of his parables. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say that. We'll read Luke's version. But look at Luke chapter 20, and let's read verse 9 through 19. Luke 20, verse 9, "Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen and went to a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent another servant. They beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him.' But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, 'God forbid!' And he beheld them and said, 'What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder.' And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them." Very insightful. I think he's talking about us. It's very ironic to me that this parable and prophecy about their rejection makes them mad to the point that they reject him. It makes them mad that they want to arrest him. So it's one of those self-fulfilling prophecies almost type thing, is that their reaction to this simply proves everything Jesus is saying. And the parable shocked the Jews. Surely nobody's tenants would ever reject and kill the owner's own son. And then Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. Same psalm Peter did. But the great thing about the psalm, the wonder about it, is that it doesn't only predict rejection. It doesn't end on a sour note, does it? Even though Jesus was rejected by men, he wasn't rejected by the Father. It didn't alter God's plan. God didn't reevaluate things. Instead, God made the stone that was rejected by men the head of the corner. God made his son the most important piece. I love the way one author says this. He said, "God nullified the rejection of those unbelieving builders. Their rejection did not dispose of the stone. Rather, God used their rejection to place his stone in its distinctive place as the living stone." Think about this. When they rejected Jesus, it led to his crucifixion. But God used that to lead to his resurrection, which proved even more so his importance. Without the resurrection, nothing matters. Read what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't have a resurrection, there's no business living. Well, you can't have a resurrection without a death. The rejection that led to his death didn't mean that God was done using his son. It just paved the way for his resurrection so he could be exalted and put in the most important place ever. And so Jesus is the most important piece because God said so, and there's no way to change that, even if men reject him. And so let's move into verse 8 and think personally. If you reject him in your life, that's your decision. I've said many times, God respects your right to be wrong. But even if you reject him, there's still no avoiding him. Verse 8, Peter says, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." This is yet another Old Testament allusion. And here Peter's pulling from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14 when he talks about the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Peter's saying here is that even if you don't believe Christ, He isn't moved out of your way, making room for some alternate route to God that you will accept. He's not a toll road that you can maneuver around somehow. Instead, He becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Some people, instead of seeing the value and the importance of Christ, they trip over Him. The same Christ that God says is precious, and the same Christ that believers see His importance, becomes an obstacle, a hindrance, a rock that people trip over if they refuse to believe. He uses this phrase, rock of offense. This word offense was originally a term that described the trigger stick that released a snare or released a trap. Our English word scandal comes from this word. But it's not that Jesus is scandalous the way we think of it. It's not that He's some sort of trap that God set. The point, though, is that when men reject Him, they've sort of sealed their own fate. God didn't send Jesus into the world to trap you. He sent Jesus to save you. And that's what John said in John 3. After the very famous John 3:16, John continues and said, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." The sin that condemns men to hell is the sin of unbelief, the sin of rejecting Christ, of disobeying the gospel. Some people stumble over that truth, but there's no avoiding it. The word rock here in this phrase, rock of offense, is a different word than Peter's been using for stone. I mentioned last week that word stone has the idea of a prepared stone that could be used in construction. But this is a different word. And one author says this word refers to a large embedded boulder. He says a great rock cliff, and he even mentions it's something that's so big, human opposition can't dispose of it. You can't move this rock. Listen, it doesn't matter how much it's in your way, how much you don't like it. There's nothing you can do about it. Christ isn't moving. You can either fall on Him or stumble over Him. But God has already put Him as the most important rock. And so Peter mentions those who are disobedient stumble. And the idea at the end of the verse here, or towards the end of the verse, is that their disobedience is what causes them to stumble at the word. Since they refuse to accept the message and obey the gospel, they stumble over the word. Christ becomes a stumbling block to them. And then once again, Peter summarizes this, or at least reminds us at the end of verse 8, that this has been part of God's sovereign plan all along when He says, "Whereunto also they were appointed." That might seem kind of shocking to us to read this, but the word appointed here was the same word we saw in verse 6 that was translated as lay. I lay a stone in Zion. So this word speaks to God's laying or setting or appointing this. It's His decision. Peter isn't saying that these people had no choice and were appointed to be unbelievers. This isn't a Calvinistic, fatalistic statement. His point is that there was and is a divinely established result for their disobedience. Anyone who rejects Christ will stumble over Him and be offended by Him rather than being unashamed by Him. Just as it was God's plan to save whosoever would believe in His Son, it was not His plan to save those who don't. That may seem rather simple. But our acceptance and our rejection of His Son doesn't change His plan. And it doesn't alter the importance of Christ. If you're here and you refuse to trust Jesus in your life, God will not offer an alternate route. Now, Satan wants you to think there are many, because he hates you. And he's a liar. And he doesn't want you to know the mercy and love and grace of God that He's given through His Son. And so that's why this world is so relativistic in its thinking. Because Satan wants you to believe that Jesus doesn't really matter that much. But that's not what God says. God loves you, and He loves you so much that He made a way for you to be saved, and that way is His Son, Jesus. He grants you free choice. He will not force you to believe, but your decision will not change the truth that God chose Christ. Your view of Jesus doesn't change God's view of Him. If you refuse to believe in Jesus, it won't lessen His importance. Your disobedience won't affect His position in God's construction. But there's no getting around the rock of Christ. If you're not saved, don't stumble over Him. Don't be disobedient. Don't be offended by Him, by His blood, by this gospel. Instead, repent and trust Him and fall on Him and make Him the foundation of your life. And when God's judgment comes upon this world, I promise you, you will not be ashamed. You won't have to turn and run. You won't be disappointed because God said so. And for our church, we're a congregation built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. He is and has to be the most important piece in this spiritual house. Without Him, we are nothing. And yet with Him, God builds us together as a spiritual house to worship Him, to offer acceptable sacrifices to Him, to learn His Word together, to encourage each other, to love one another, to be a light in this community. But that's if He's our cornerstone. Without Him, we crumble. Let us never, ever grow tired of Jesus Christ or fail to see how important He is both in your life and for this church. We have to be built on Christ. Father, thank You once again for Your Word, for inspiring Peter to write this letter that is just packed with depth and truth. Thank You for Your sovereign plan, Lord, to offer salvation to us in Your Son. Pray for those who have not believed that Your Spirit would convict them and that they would repent and humble themselves before it's too late. God, we pray for our church. We're not perfect. We pray for Your grace and Your forgiveness when we fail You. But we're built upon Christ, Lord, and help us to always, always understand that. And help us to be a congregation that pleases You. And help us to be a good witness and a good light in this community for others to see Your grace and Your love. Father, if there's someone today who needs to make a decision, we pray for them. We ask all these things in Jesus' awesome name. Amen.
We pray you were encouraged by today's message from the Word of God. This sermon audio is available for free on all major podcast formats, as well as our website at northbryantbaptist.org. Thank you for listening.